In the worthy name of Jesus, He is worthy. He's worthy of our lives. He's worthy of our songs. He's worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of the adoration of untold Christless peoples who will never be able to give Him the adoration that He's worthy of until they first have a chance to hear His name. I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have to be gathered here tonight. Thank you to each one of you who has spent the day here with us, and also to any who've just come in this evening. The Lord has been blessing us today, and we've been, I believe we've been feeding richly. The things we've been hearing today, some of them are very old and very familiar to me, but I still found myself this afternoon listening to Brother Jeremy just filled again with delight at watching God working down through history, working with different groups of people, but always with the same desire to glorify His name and let His name be known among the heathen. And I'm just delighted with that. And I'm thankful that we get to be a part of that great work. Let's turn to the book of 2 Samuel this evening. You're Johnny on the spot. I was just getting ready to ask. Thank you. Thank you. I would like for us to draw a message this evening from 2 Samuel chapter 11. I would like for us this evening to take a person who in the scriptures is in a place of relative obscurity, and I'd like to bring that figure kind of out of the back pages of scripture and hold him in front of us tonight. It's possible you've heard a message on this subject before, or this person before. Maybe you never have. I'd like for us to look tonight at the life of Uriah. You're looking for a title this evening for the Tate Ministry, it would be Uriah, a model of kingdom loyalty. Tonight I would like to challenge us to maybe step back a little bit from the specific focus on missions, though we make no apologies for focusing on that during these couple of days. I think it's appropriate that we do that, but I want us to step back just a little bit and look tonight and take a challenge for our lives from the perspective of kingdom loyalty as we have it in the example of Uriah. For the sake of tonight's message, I beg you to bear with me. Tonight's message is going to put King David in a very negative light. Jeremy was preaching about him today as the man who was after God's heart, and one of the reasons for that was because David, more than most Old Testament men, understood God's heart for the world. That's one of the reasons why he was a man after God's heart. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we are viewing King David at his absolutely lowest ebb. So for the sake of this message tonight, please don't make me balance myself all the way through. I love the writings of King David. I love the Psalms. I'm challenged and encouraged by them. But in this chapter, King David is at a low ebb. And in this chapter, he compares very negatively to Uriah. So let's read the chapter together. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 22, I believe. I will read rapidly. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house.
And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And we'll stop reading there. This chapter opens with a very key phrase that I want us to focus on here a little bit this evening. This chapter opens by saying to us, it came to pass, which is just sort of an introductory phrase, at the time when kings go forth to war, at the season, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. This suggests to us, just by a basic reading, that there were seasons of the year for different things. The calendar that they would have been using in this period was a lunar calendar. It was based upon the months of the year. But there were seasons in that calendar. Seasons for planting, seasons for harvesting, and seasons for going to war. And so this chapter occurs in a season meant for going to war. There was a time of the year when the kings went out to do battle. And this chapter takes place in that season. I think it's very key for us to understand that, because I think that it sort of sets the foundation and gives us a clue into the meaning of this chapter right from the beginning. We open this chapter with a statement that there was a time when kings went forth to war, and in that time we have David sending the children of Israel to fight against the children of Ammon. There was a battle in chapter 10. Chapter 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel, and that battle was not completed because the children of Ammon ran into their city. So here we are now in chapter 11. It's the next season for war, and David is sending the children of Israel to go fight against the children of Ammon. But then it says, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. I've sometimes wondered, and maybe you have also, how did a man like David fall into the kind of sin which is described in this chapter? I think it's an honest question. It's an honorable question. How can a man who is a king, a man who has the heart of God, a man who has walked with a stellar character through unbelievable trials and temptations, how does a man like that just stumble onto his roof and fall into such terrible sin? It's an important question, because if David could do that, then so can you and I. If the king can walk up onto the roof of his house and suddenly be swept off of his feet by temptation, we're also at that same risk. And I think in some ways, yes, it's true that we are at that risk. But I believe there are certain clues that we can see from just this, a basic reading of these first couple of verses, which sort of give us an understanding of why this temptation was so strong for David. In that context of David staying in Jerusalem while the rest of the people are out fighting, David is napping on the roof of his house, and he wakes up, and from the roof of that house, with the rubbing the sleep out of his eyes from a nap, he looks down, you know, just a few houses away, and he sees Bathsheba. And the temptation starts, and David fails, and this terrible epoch in David's life occurs. But it doesn't start from just a nowhere. It starts with this phrase: at the time when kings go forth to war, David tarried still in Jerusalem. I think that's key. I think that you and I would say in other areas of life, if we have a duty or a responsibility that we're something we're supposed to be doing and we're not doing it, we open ourselves up to a greater degree of temptation just because we're shirking our responsibilities to start with. David was not just a normal king. David was a warrior king. David was a king who had proven over and over and over that he was effective in leading his fighting men out onto the battlefield. David was one of those wonderful soldier kings, and there weren't very many of them. A man who was excellent in statesmanship, being a king, but also an excellent general. And David was with his men. That was his normal. He normally fought with his men. But here we have David tarrying in Jerusalem, sending others to go and fight the Lord's battles. I don't know why he stayed. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just tells us that he stayed. And it not only says that he stayed, but it says that he was napping. He was snoozing. It was afternoon. And David is waking up in the evening time. He arose from off his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. I wonder what season it is. I wonder what season of the church we live in. I wonder if there are seasons. See, if this is the season for war, then we best be fighting. Because if we're not fighting, and it's the season for war, we might find ourselves suddenly swept off our feet by a temptation, like David was. I'm suggesting to you, and I don't think this is stretching the scripture, I'm suggesting to you that David was already in a weakened state of character or resolve because he was already shirking his responsibilities. The sin of David in falling into adultery with this woman was not something that came out of nowhere. It came out of, I'm supposed to be fighting against God's enemies, and I'm snoozing in Jerusalem. So that's David. We'll come back to him, his example. David is in Jerusalem. He's enjoying the city of Jerusalem. He's snoozing on his roof. He's strolling around in the evening. Meanwhile, the men of Israel are fighting with the children of Ammon. The children of Ammon usually typify our spiritual enemy. So there's Israel fighting the children of Ammon, and David is in Jerusalem. We're not going to focus on David's sin. All of you know the details. David fell into sin. As soon as he realized that he had fallen into sin and he realized that he was going to be caught, he immediately kicks into this mode of trying to cover his sin. And suddenly, we hear the name of Uriah, because Uriah was the husband. Now we need the husband back. Where's Uriah? Send me Uriah. Let's notice something about the name of Uriah here. It says Uriah was a Hittite, which means that Uriah was an outsider. Uriah was one of the descendants of the remnant that was supposed to have been killed when the children of Israel took over the land of Canaan. But they didn't kill them all, and they continued to live in the land of Canaan, continued to have children. And here we are all these years later, and here is Uriah the Hittite.
as one of David's mighty men. Uriah is listed in David's valiant or mighty men. Uriah was a Hittite. He was an outsider. Some of the Jews would have referred to him as a dog. That was their attitude towards these outsiders. But Uriah the Hittite has obviously, before we even look at his godly character, he has obviously proven himself to be loyal to King David. Otherwise, he wouldn't be out there fighting with the children of Israel against Ammon. Uriah is an outsider, but in this moment, Uriah is out there fighting the enemies of God alongside of the children of Israel. Uriah the Hittite. We don't hear much about him, but in this chapter, I would like to say that in this chapter, Uriah comes out of his oblivion, comes out of the background, and suddenly stands on the stage of history, the stage of God's glory. That's what history is. And Uriah stands there and plays a part, and then we don't hear of him again. So since he's here for this chapter, we need to know why he's here. Who is Uriah the Hittite? David sends for him and says, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." I don't think there's any place in Scripture that would suggest to us that Uriah realized the game that David was playing. I don't think he did. I think he was just a servant. He was out there fighting. The king said, "Send me Uriah the Hittite. I want to report on the battle." And Uriah the Hittite just came back. I don't think he had any reason to suspect what was going on. He just comes back and he reports. And when he reports, it's evening time. And David said to Uriah in verse 8, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." That "wash your feet" is an expression, not a specific command to wash your feet. Washing your feet suggested going home and relaxing. And to make sure that Uriah understood what David wanted him to do, it says there followed him a mess of meat. Now I recognize that in America today, meat is not celebration food. It's just common everyday food. A young man in South Dakota told me we were eating meat in his house a couple weeks ago. He said, "Well, the West wasn't one on salad. So that's why they eat meat." Meat is very common in America, probably more so here than in almost every other country in the world. But in the era in which this portion of Scripture was written, meat was a celebration. And especially a leg or whatever it was, a mess of meat from the king's table was an honorary thing, and it suggested a party. David says, "Uriah, thank you for your report. Go home." And then when he's leaving, David said, "Take this meat and send it along with Uriah. I want to make sure that Uriah goes home and has a party." Now remember, David has an undercover plan that he's trying to pull off. He's trying to cover his sin by getting Uriah home with his wife. But I don't believe that Uriah knows that. I believe Uriah is simply a man of character who's living his life based upon the principles that he believes in. He's called off of the battlefield. He comes home and has an audience with the king. The king says, "Go home and have a party." Uriah doesn't argue with that. He just simply goes out of the king's house and he sleeps on the floor at the door of the king's house. Let's think for a moment about how unusual that is, just from a natural perspective. I'm certain that there are men here who've been preaching somewhere or working somewhere away from home and finished a job or finished a weekend of preaching or whatever and realized, if I drive all night, I can be home at 4 a.m. Men do that to go home and see their wife, don't they? You surprise your wife, you drive, you go a long distance. I've done it. I finish up in a village sometimes that I'll leave and ride my bicycle out to a village and I'll tell Christy I won't be home till tomorrow morning. We finish an evening service around midnight. They have very late church services there. Finish the service about midnight and I think, you know what? It's only an hour and a half home. The moon is pretty big tonight. I'm going to surprise my wife. And I bike home and knock on the door at 1:30 a.m. What a delight that is for my wife to come open the hut door and there I am. That's what men do. That's the natural thing. You've been away for a while, you want to surprise your wife. Well, Uriah's been away for a while. We know it's been quite a while that they've been out there fighting. And here's Uriah in Jerusalem. He walks out of the door of the king's house and sleeps on the porch. What would drive a man to sleep on the porch? His wife is not far away, right? It can't be more than 2 or 3 blocks. Otherwise, David couldn't see Uriah's house from his house. 2 or 3 blocks away is his wife. And Uriah sleeps on the floor. I'm puzzled by it from a natural perspective. King David was really puzzled by it. It really skewed his plan. It says they told David, verse 10, they told David saying Uriah went not down unto his house. Well, David called Uriah. David doesn't understand this either. He says, Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? I have thought, Uriah, that you've been out there, camped out there against the children of Ammon for a couple weeks or months now, and I bring you back to Jerusalem, and your wife's house is only 3 blocks away. Didn't you just come from a journey? I thought coming from a journey, you would go home and greet your wife. Didn't you just come from a journey, Uriah? Let's look carefully at Uriah's response. Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. Uriah's character is best shown to us by the words that he uses to describe his strange behavior. He says, King David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields. David, you're asking me, why didn't I go down to my house? David, I don't understand why you don't understand what I did. Don't you remember, King David, that all of God's people are out there camped in the open fields? Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. It seems like Uriah is just as incredulous relating to King David as King David is puzzled by Uriah's behavior. Uriah, why didn't you go down to your house? And Uriah says to King David, King David, the ark is not in Jerusalem right now. The ark is out there. And Israel's out there. And Judah's out there, and Joab's out there, and they're all sleeping on the ground, and they're living out there in tents. And now I come back to give you a report. I'm still a soldier. Do you think I'm going to take the chance to kick back and take it easy for a few days just because I'm in Jerusalem? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Uriah, a model of kingdom loyalty. What was the ark in the Old Testament? What was the ark? The ark was the visible representation of the Spirit of God. Right? You with me? The ark was the visible representation. It was where God lived. It was the representation of the Spirit of God. Obviously, God is everywhere in the Old Testament as He is in the New Testament. But the ark represented the physical presence of God. And it was typical that when Israel would go out to fight, the ark would go out with them, representing that we are fighting for God and God is fighting for us, right? And so Uriah, remember Uriah is a Hittite. Uriah the Hittite is in these verses showing his loyalty to the ark. And Uriah is a Hittite. Uriah is an outsider. Uriah is a Gentile. But he says to King David, King David, the ark is out there. I will not go home to my house and party. The ark is out there. My loyalty's out there. My mind is out there. My heart is out there. My decisions are not based upon where I am. My decisions are based upon what God is doing at this moment. My heart is out there on the battlefield. The fact that you've brought me back to the city, the fact that I'm only 2 or 3 blocks from my wife, doesn't change who I am, King David. I'm a soldier. Remember me, David? I'm one of your loyal men. I'm one of your mighty men. I didn't get here by taking every available luxury and opportunity for ease and pleasure. I'm a soldier. The ark is out there. And the fact that I'm here in Jerusalem doesn't change who I am. Verse 12, and David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. You can kind of see from David's perspective, it's like, oh, come on, Uriah. Couldn't you just do the natural thing? Couldn't you just go home like any normal man would? But Uriah was not any normal man. Uriah was a man of character. Uriah was a man who held his loyalties very deeply. And the fact that he's home in Jerusalem and the soldiers aren't watching him doesn't change who he is. So David says, okay, we'll try again. You tarry here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. Verse 13 says, David called him and did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. Now, I don't know if you read verses like that and think drunk like the world today thinks of drunk, like on alcohol. I don't know if you view it that way or not, but whether you view it as drunk on alcohol or you view it as drunk as in overeating, overconsumption, too much of everything. Either way, David was attempting to fuzzy or muddy up the convictions and the conscience of this man Uriah. So David calls him and says, okay, you weren't going to go home and have a party. We're going to have a party here. Here's Uriah. The first night, he walks out onto the porch of the king's house and he lays down and sleeps there with the other soldiers. King David says, okay, we'll try it again. Why don't you come to my house tonight and we'll have a party at my house? And it says that he made him drunk. David made Uriah drunk. And at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. David was thinking, okay, Uriah is a man of intensely held loyalties. But if we can get him drunk a little bit, you know what drunkenness does, even if you've not experienced it, you've read about it. It's supposed to lower inhibitions. It's supposed to fuzzy and foggy up your mind a little bit. So David says, I'm going to make Uriah drunk. Maybe he'll do what I want him to do. Maybe if he's a little bit fuzzy, maybe if the edges are not so clear to him, he won't know what to do and he'll stumble home. But it says David made him drunk, and at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord and went not down to his house. Look at Uriah's character in these verses. Even when David sets upon him with a desire to make him drunk, even when David sets upon him with a desire to remove his inhibitions and make his conscience a little foggy, Uriah still knows where he belongs. He stumbles out of the king's house and lays down with the other servants of his Lord. He won't go down to his house. He may not know everything, but he knows that he's a soldier. And he doesn't stumble home to his house. He goes out and sleeps on the porch with his servants, with his other servants. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter. You can imagine David the next morning. I'm sorry to put David again in so negative a light, but he's walking away from God in this portion of Scripture, and it's very sad and tragic to see King David now manipulating. You can imagine King David the next morning. Oh, come on, Uriah. You want to do this the hard way. I wanted to do this the easy way. Couldn't you just go along with my little plan? Couldn't you just cooperate a little bit? Couldn't you just do the normal, natural thing and stumble home to your wife last night? Okay. You don't want to do it that way? I'll use your loyalty and turn it against you. And David has Uriah carry his own death sentence back to Joab. He has Uriah carry the letter, which will be his undoing. He has Uriah carry the instructions to Joab. And it is following out those instructions loyally, which will be the undoing of Uriah. And Uriah carries the message back to Joab. And Joab puts him in the place, the most dangerous place. The people pull away from him, leave Uriah out there exposed. And Uriah is killed. And that's that. We don't really hear of Uriah again. He's listed in the list of David's mighty men, but that's all we hear of Uriah. The fact that David was able to use Uriah's loyalty to undo him does not change the moral of the story, and it doesn't change the motivation for which God put this portion of Scripture here. For Uriah's moment, for the moment that Uriah got to stand on the stage of God's glory, he played his part. And then he exits the scene and he's gone. And you don't hear of him again. But on the other hand, what more could you want? than to have been a man who in your time walked loyally. Not caught up by luxury, not trapped by ease, not trapped by the proximity to pleasure. No, a soldier through and through, whether on the battlefield or in Jerusalem. Uriah exhibited a loyalty to the kingdom, which all of us can learn from. I think of Uriah that night while David was partying him up and trying to make him drunk. Again, let's not stumble over that word drunk. I don't want to offend you depending on what your context is for that. But either way, David set out to have Uriah overindulge to a place that he would not be able to make the clear decisions that his loyalty demanded. That was David's goal. If we can make this man a little fuzzy, he'll stumble down and do exactly what we want him to do. He'll stumble down to his house. But it didn't work for Uriah. This man was a man of deeply held loyalties, and even a little fuzzy, he still knew where he was supposed to sleep. He still knew that he was a soldier. He still knew that his place was at the door of the king's house, not at home. Let's think about this in the context of our lives. The chapter opened, going back to the beginning of the chapter opens expressing that there was a season or a time when kings went to battle. I wonder how many seasons you would feel there are in the Christian calendar. See, it's very important that we understand what season we live in. What are we supposed to be doing right now? It's very important because, one, we want to be obedient. But two, we don't want to be caught as David was, tarrying in Jerusalem, enjoying the luxuries and pleasures of the capital city when he was supposed to be out on the battlefield. That's risky. It can be fatal. So then, I'm asking you again, what season do we live in? How many seasons are there? You could rightly argue, and I'll grant you this, if you're a young believer, that you're in a season of discipleship and growth. I can grant you that. But looking at the church at large, the way I view it and the way I understand Scripture and the way we've been sharing with you today would be that when Christ left the church on earth, He gave us one job, one duty, one order. And I see it that that season has remained unchanged since the Great Commission was given to the church. And I believe that the next season will be heaven. Right now, we are in a season of war. We are in a season of battling the children of Ammon. But when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. That's the next season. But that's not the season that we're in right now. If you believe that we are in a season of war, then we best be fighting. If you believe that we are in a season for war, then if you find yourself at war, don't be discouraged by being at war. That's the season we're in. That's what the church is called to right now. We are called to take on the children of Ammon everywhere and anywhere we find them. At the time when kings go forth to war, David tarried in Jerusalem. Just a thought here in case you're thinking, brother, I think you're putting too much emphasis on that season when kings go forth to war. A few chapters, or I should give you the actual verse, but just a couple chapters over here. Joab sends a message back to David. And he says, David, the city of Rabbah is just about to fall. If you're going to take credit for this victory, you better get out here and help us take the city. It's there. I'm sorry I don't have the verse for you. Otherwise, if I take the city, I'm going to put my name on it. Because you weren't here and helped us, and we all know that. David was supposed to be there with his men. David was supposed to be fighting beside them. David was supposed to be sharing in their discomforts and suffering and danger. But instead, David's in Jerusalem. And they're out there fighting. I'm sorry to come back to this again. But what season do you think we're in? Is there a season for prosperity and luxury and enjoyment for the Christian here on earth? Is it possible that we've interpreted the seasons based upon the success and prosperity and ease of America? But if you were to ask the suffering church all the rest of the world around, they would tell you, we are living in danger. We are sleeping on the ground. We are fighting against the children of Ammon, and that is what we expect to do until the rapture. That's how they read the Bible. We sometimes read the Bible differently because we live in an age of luxury. But I'm just suggesting to you or asking you theologically, didn't Christ leave us with a mandate? Didn't Christ leave us with a commission? Didn't Christ leave us with an all-encompassing responsibility which has spanned centuries and still weighs upon the church today? In the military, we have an order which is given like, today at 1900 hours, I want you to do this and this and this. That's an order for today. But the military also has something they call standing orders. Those are orders which exist for today and on into the future. I believe very clearly that the Great Commission is a standing order. I met someone just the other day, someone in our fellowship, you know, God bless him. But the man was saying to me very clearly that the Great Commission was to the disciples. I can't see it that way. I can't see that Jesus was only saying to the disciples, you go into all the world. I think he was saying it to the church. We certainly take all kinds of other things that Jesus said to the disciples and appropriate them as ours, don't we? We definitely take out of Matthew 28, the lo, I am with you always, don't we? Right? We say that was for us. That's the promise. Jesus promises us that his presence will be with us. Now you can't take that if you're not going to take the commission. You can't say, well, the commission was to the disciples and the promise of his presence was to the church. Right? Those of you here that were here this morning, I'm about to use my, have I said it right so far? Right, guys? I mean, we do have to be honest with the scriptures. And I think probably tonight, no one here would say, I believe the commission was only for the disciples. Very few will say that with their mouth. But many live it with their lives. That's not to me. It is to you. It's a responsibility given to the church. And Jesus went up into heaven. The context was, look at Acts 1. We glanced at that this morning. The context was, Lord, are you restoring your kingdom right now? He said, no. But you're going to receive power. And you will be my witnesses. And those are his closing words. And he disappeared. We can't really rightly lean on the apostles as the founders of the early church if we're not willing to also accept all the words that Jesus gave to them. We accept the promises that he gave to them. We must also accept the responsibilities that he gave to them. What season of the church are we in? Is this season a season for war? Is the church called to engage for the glory of God everywhere? Maybe not. I believe it is, brothers and sisters. I believe it is. And I see a lot of questions in your eyes, so I'm not sure how I can go back around and hit that one again. But I believe that it is. I believe that the church has been given the sacred responsibilities to be the salvation envoys from God to the world. I believe that we are ambassadors from a God who is desiring to redeem the world unto Himself. And in desiring to redeem the world unto Himself, He sent His Son Jesus to live upon this earth and live and die and preach redemption. And then Jesus was going back to heaven, and when God was removing His Son back to earth, that was not the end of God's redemptive plan by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, that was the moment in which we went from one person to many persons. Because Jesus said, I leave you here, and your responsibility is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Paul says, now then, because God has entrusted to us the gospel of salvation, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. Right? That's what we are. We are ambassadors of a God who desires to reconcile the world to Himself. He has chosen to use us as the connecting point between a lost world and His salvation plan. In fact, He has chosen to make us the main connecting point between a lost world and His plan of salvation. He uses other means, but He told us to carry it like as if it's all on us. He told us to do it. He gave it to us as a job. That's the season we live in. It's war. That's what we're called to. If in fact, my brothers and sisters, this is a season for war, if in fact our hearts are to be taking on the children of Ammon, taking on the enemies of God wherever we meet them, then we best not be sleeping on the roof. I hope you're able to follow with me when I talk about fighting the children of Ammon. I'm not talking about this. I'm talking spiritually. Obviously, we're looking in the Old Testament kingdom of God, which was a physical kingdom, and we're transmitting it into the New Testament, where the kingdom of God is not fighting with flesh and blood against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual warfare. But the warfare is no less real, and if you engage in it, you'll realize it's no less real than when Israel armed itself with spears and bows and went against God's enemies. It's no less real. And we're called to that war. We are called to take on the children of Ammon. We are called to fight for the glory of God. We are called to expand the borders of God's glory. That is the calling on the church. If that is the calling on the church, then when we are on the roof of our house taking a nap in the afternoon in Jerusalem, we're in danger. Right? There's a certain protection which comes from doing what we're supposed to be doing. You know, when you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you can't easily be doing a whole bunch of things that you're not supposed to be doing. If David would have been out there sleeping on the ground with his men, he would not have fallen into sin. Right? He opened himself up to that temptation because he was physically not where he was supposed to be, and he was spiritually not where he was supposed to be. And again, please, I love King David and I love the Psalms, but in this situation, physically he was in Jerusalem when he was supposed to be out there, and in his heart, instead of being a soldier, he was taking a nap. He was relaxing. He was enjoying the capital. And that's when this temptation caught him. This can also be a great encouragement to you, because I recognize tonight that some of you are in the battle and you've been in the battle, and sometimes you get tired of the battle and you simply need someone to come along beside you this evening and say, it's a battle. It's supposed to be a battle. Don't get discouraged that it's a battle. It's supposed to be a battle. That itself can be encouraging to us to realize we're called to war. That's what the Christian life is all about. When we get to heaven, it won't be like this. But right now, that's what it's all about. Let's look down here again at Uriah's words and try to apply them to our lives. Because Uriah was loyal to a physical kingdom of God, to a physical king. But now we are called to be loyal to a spiritual kingdom and to a spiritual king. David is trying to understand, why would Uriah not wander home to his wife? He doesn't understand this. And Uriah says, King David, the ark is out there. God's people are out there. They're sleeping on the ground. They're sleeping in danger. They're sleeping in proximity to the enemies of God. They are there for only one purpose, and that is to take on God's enemies. That's where the ark is. And obviously, that's where Uriah's heart was. Right? Uriah continued to act, even though he was back in Jerusalem, he continued to act upon his loyalties. And his loyalties were not connected to Jerusalem, his loyalties were connected to the ark and the other people of God who were fighting against Ammon. Are you with me on that? His loyalties were with the fighting men. His loyalties were with the ark, which was at that point in a tent out on the hard ground in front of the children, in front of the city of Ramah. That's where his loyalties were. Where are our loyalties? I recognize that the Holy Spirit is now God's. We don't have a physical ark now. We have the Holy Spirit. The ark was was typical or a type of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be everywhere at once. I recognize that. But I still suggest to you, especially because we've been looking at missions for today and tomorrow, I suggest to you that in our day, the Spirit of God is earnest and jealous about those places out there where God's people are taking on the children of Ammon. God's Spirit is also jealous over the places here where God's people are fighting for God's glory, where God's people are in the battle, where God's people are suffering to push forward the territory of God or to expand His glory in the earth. I've asked the Lord this furlough very much. I've said, Lord, help me to preach kingdom messages that people cannot listen to and say, oh, that's good for Daniel. He's a missionary. See, it's very easy to take a kingdom message and say, oh, that's for the missionary. That's good for him. He's out there. He's preaching the kingdom. He's expanding the kingdom. That's good for the missionary. See, I don't view the kingdom of God as just being overseas. The kingdom of God is the glory of God. It is wherever the enemies of God are coming up against the children of God. That's here. That's there. And that's where the ark is. That's where the Spirit of God is jealously watching and brooding. Wherever God's people are fighting for God's glory, you'll find God's Spirit there. Remember, He said that. Matthew 28. You go into all the world and preach the gospel, and I will be with you. He already promised that. We should have known that wherever you find people acting on Matthew 28, you will also find the Holy Spirit acting on Matthew 28. Right? God will always be true to His word. He said, you go out and preach and I will be with you. Well, that's what Uriah said. Uriah said, the ark is out there. And King David, my heart is out there also. See, Uriah was not a missionary at the moment, was he? He was in Jerusalem. People say, well, that's good for you. You're a fighting man. You're a soldier. We're at home. No. Uriah was at home. Uriah was in Jerusalem. That's the whole point. That's the reason why we're looking at this chapter. Uriah was in Jerusalem. He was in physical proximity to luxury. He was in physical proximity to temptations. But he refused it all, not because he was weird, but because his loyalties were out there. He looked weird in the city, but he was actually living based upon loyalties with the soldiers out there on the ground. And he said so to King David. King David, remember them out there? My mind is on them. They're sleeping on the ground. And King David, I'm not going home. As thy soul liveth, as thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I'm not going home. I'm a soldier, King David. Do you really think I could leave all those people and the ark of God out there and come home and party? Oh, no, David. You don't understand who I am. I'm loyal. Whether I'm there or I'm here. I do not view that you all live in Jerusalem necessarily. People say, well, we're here at home. What does that mean for us? The kingdom of God is wherever is the children of Ammon are anywhere where God's people are taking on the devil, taking on the world, taking on the flesh, fighting to see God's glory magnified and raised up. Whether that's here or there, it makes no difference. But I only bring in the Jerusalem part in case in your mind you're thinking, yeah, but we're in Jerusalem. So was Uriah. That's the point. He was a man who, even off the battlefield, he remained a soldier. Even off the battlefield, he still wanted to sleep on the ground. And I'm not talking about sleeping on the ground, and I hope you realize I'm not talking about not going home to your wives. Although, you do have to give some of that up, and I have. This is a man for whom the battlefield was his only reality. That's what he ate. That's what he breathed. That's what he slept. Does that resonate? I'm sorry, guys. I'm seeing a blankness in your eyes. I'm trying to build this in such a way that you can follow me. For Uriah, he was still on the battlefield. It didn't matter where you picked him up, took him away from danger, took him away from Rabbah, took him away from the children of Ammon, took him out of physical danger. It didn't matter where you put him. Uriah was a man with a battlefield mentality. You couldn't just take it out of him. He saw himself as still a soldier. And I'll sleep at the door of the king's house. I'm a soldier. No, I'm not going home to party. It doesn't matter that I'm in Jerusalem. I'm not going to take the opportunity. I'm a soldier. My loyalty lies there. My heart is still on the battlefield. Oh, that God would grant us churches in Jerusalem, if you will. If you see this as Jerusalem, if you see it as a battlefield, amen. That's how I view it. I wish we could all see it as a battlefield. But even if you see it as Jerusalem, oh, that God would fill our churches with Uriahs. Excuse me. Men and women who view this world as a battlefield, whose heart is on the battlefield, whose loyalties are on the battlefield, and wherever they go, they still make their decisions based upon the battlefield. You know, America has, I think, basically never lost any war in which we engaged totally. And we've basically bungled and lost every war in which we engaged partially. And I'm not trying to do politics here, but it's true. You think through Korea, Vietnam, Iraq, Iraq again, Afghanistan. We're not doing total war, guys. We're really, really not. I mean, the fact is that you all live in America. America is a nation technically at war. You can't tell it, though. Not really. Right? The average American person's life has not really been changed unless you have a close relative who's fighting in Iraq or Afghanistan. Your life has really not changed. But in World War II, it was very different. World War II was a real war. We lost as many men in a day in World War II as we've lost ever since September 11th. The newspaper keeps keeping track of it. 4,900, 4,997, 5,003. And I think, yeah, in World War II, that was one battle. But it's like by counting the numbers, we kind of, you know, try to build this emotional appeal. This is not total war. But World War II was total war. And everyone, whether you lived in a coastal town or you lived in the Midwest, whether your town could be bombed or was too far away for the bombers to ever reach it, America was conscious of the war. Everywhere you went, your life was defined based on a war. If you were a farmer, you were raising food for the war. And you had to get by with less rubber and less fuel and less all kinds of things because some things had to go to the war. And people worked longer hours. And many women had to pick up jobs. And I'm not arguing here for the moment about all of the, you know, whether that was good or bad. Just think it through with me. That was a war. The entire nation engaged. We are at war. And we won that war. But now this war we're kind of just dabbling at. And I don't know if we're going to win it or not. That's not the point. Uriah had a battlefield mentality. He allowed the battlefield to define even his life in Jerusalem. That's why I say Uriah was a model of kingdom loyalty. Because he continued to live loyal to the fighting causes of Christ, even at home. Oh, that God would fill our churches with Uriahs. Look at David trying to make Uriah drunk. Do you think the world is trying to make us drunk? It is. If not drunk with wine, if not drunk with beer, then just drunk with excess, with too much. Oh, okay. Their loyalties are clear. Let's make it a little fuzzy. Let's fill their lives with so much fuzz and buzz and stuff and money and materialism and burdens of the things of this world that maybe they'll stumble out and walk down the road to their house instead of remaining a soldier. That's what the devil's after. Don't think for a moment that's not what he's after. That's what he wants. He wants us to get fuzzy. He wants our decisions and our conscience to not be real clear. And then maybe we'll fall into his trap. But not Uriah. Uriah knew who he was, even when his mind was a little fuzzy. He still knew where he belonged. He went home. He went out and slept at the door of the king's house. I pray that for you, brothers and sisters. I pray that even in Jerusalem, if this is indeed Jerusalem, the church could be filled with people whose heart beats for the battlefield, whose loyalties rest on the battlefield, whose decisions are determined based on the battlefield, based on where is the ark of God in my generation? Where are God's people fighting the children of Ammon in my generation? That's where my loyalties lie. That doesn't have to be overseas. It can be in your county. I know you all know what war is in your counties. I amen that. Take on the children of Ammon. Let it be war. And let your life be determined based upon fighting for the glory of God where you are. That's Uriah. Uriah was a man who lived based upon battlefield loyalties. Not capital city luxuries. Not Jerusalem enjoyment. No, I'm a soldier. Uriah lived this out. You could take Uriah off of the battlefield, but you couldn't take the battlefield out of Uriah. I'm still a soldier. So I'm challenging you tonight. Maybe out of these 2 days of teaching on missions, maybe God wants to call two or three of you into service overseas in some land that some of you can't even pronounce right now. To some tribe that you've never even heard of. Maybe God wants to call two or three families. But I know that God wants to call all of us into kingdom loyalties. He wants to use the example of Uriah to hold up in front of us a man who lived his life based on the battlefield. God wants that for all of us. That's what he wants. That's what the need of the hour demands. As long as we keep dabbling at the war, like the American government does at some of its wars lately, we're not going to be successful. Winning the war against the children of Ammon, preaching the gospel to every tribe and every nation, helping God to make good on His promise that the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's going to require all-out war. That's going to require all of us to band together with loyalties that are based on the battlefield, not on Jerusalem, not on the luxuries available in the capital. And so Uriah passed off the scene. But he was a true man. He was a loyal man. And for his moment, he was a model of kingdom loyalty. And here we look back all these many years later and we say, there's Uriah. There was a man who wouldn't bow to pressure. He was a loyal servant of the king, but he didn't even obey King David in this moment because King David wasn't walking with God. And he lived based on the loyalties of the battlefield, based on where God was fighting, based on the ark being out there on the ground. I'll say to you as I sometimes say to a taxi driver in Africa, you know, you're in a taxi for just like 10 or 15 minutes and you want to witness quickly in that brief period. But, you know, you really don't know the taxi driver. So you're trying to establish some kind of connection so that you can speak the truth and then you're out of the taxi. And sometimes with a Muslim taxi driver, I'll say to him, I'll see his prayer beads and I'll say, you're a Muslim. He say, yes. I say, do you pray?
Regularly? Yes. So you try to define who is this person. And then you just kind of chat for a couple of minutes. And Ghanaians are great for friendships. They just love building friendships. So sometimes after just 5 or 10 minutes in a taxi, I can say to a taxi driver, do friends always tell each other the truth? And they'll say, oh, yes, friends tell each other the truth. I say, so are we friends? And of course, he'll just be real quick to say, yes, we're friends. Good. Then I have to tell you the truth, right? I can't tell you a lie. Oh, that's right. You have to tell me the truth because we're friends. And then I'll use the opportunity to just in a couple of minutes share with him the fact that you only go to heaven based on believing in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can go to heaven. But I kind of set him up for that. You see the progression there? Friends only tell each other the truth, right? So I got to tell you the truth because we're friends. And that kind of opens his heart up based upon friendship. Well, I'm asking you tonight, are we friends? And do I have to tell you the truth? The truth is, brothers and sisters, in my heart, in my soul of souls, I truly and honestly believe that the ark is out there. And I know that God's Holy Spirit, that God is omnipresent and He's everywhere. But if you are really looking for the presence of God, if you really want to know where is God brooding, where is God focused, where is His heart yearning, where is God watching with extra attention, I think Scripture would bear out that the ark is out there. I don't mean that it's not here. Please don't tangle me up in my own words here. God is jealous for those places where the children of God are taking on the children of Ammon, where the soldiers of God are fighting for the glory of God. God is everywhere. But I believe that God looks down from heaven in a special way based upon many promises that He makes and based upon many examples in Scripture and in history. God looks in a special way with a special jealousy in the places where His glory is being pushed forward for the first time. We are preaching on missions, right? I do believe that the ark is out there. I don't think that you're going to find the ark in great luxury. This is not heaven. God lives in great luxury in heaven. And we will too one day. But right now, you will find the Spirit of God sleeping on the ground. I mean that figuratively. You will find the soldiers of God in danger. You will find the Spirit of God out there with the soldiers of God. Our loyalties, brothers and sisters, need to be where the Spirit of God is. Where and what is the Spirit of God doing in our generation? We need to put our focus and our minds and our hearts and our loyalties where God is working. And I know that God is thrilled that we're gathered here tonight. And I know that God is thrilled when a new church starts in this area that better reflects the glory of God. I know that He is. But God's heart is longing for the world. He is. Jerusalem is beautiful. Jerusalem is wonderful. But Jerusalem is already there. There are places in the world where God's name is not yet known. There's no way that God could receive glory from those people because they don't even know who He is. God's heart is on those places. God's heart is for the unreached. God's heart is focused upon them. So must we. We need to live lives like Uriah. And he reminded King David, King David, the ark is out there. The ark is not here. Yeah, there's a time when the ark is in Jerusalem. But right now the ark is out there. I don't say that everywhere. I've preached this message several times without saying that. I'm saying it to you as friends. I'm saying it to you as hungry people who I believe want to know the truth. The ark is out there. That's where God's heart is. That must dictate our loyalties. The expansion of God's kingdom around the world must be our watchword. It must be our guiding light. It must be the thing which dictates how we live. That's where God's Spirit is. That's where God's focus is. That's where God bleeds for. That's what God desires. That's what God is looking for.
Oh, that God would fill our churches with Uriahs who would recognize that God's heart is not going to be found in places of great luxury. You will not find God in Christian museums where things are polished. You will find the Spirit of God on the battlefield, sleeping on the ground, sleeping in danger, sleeping amongst dirt. That is the nature of the new covenant. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the perfectly pure God of heaven walking among the mud of humanity. That's the gospel. And that's what the gospel was then, and that's what the gospel is now. A holy God walking among the mud of humanity. Wherever you find God's people taking a holy God and incarnating Him through living out scriptural principles in a place where Christ has never been named, there God is being incarnate. That's what we're called to do. I recognize we're not all called to go there, but we're all called to live with our hearts there. Does that make sense? Everyone can't be a frontline soldier. But we're all called to live with our minds on the battlefield. I think I said to you, the Burn Church here 3 years ago, I said that during World War II, the nation, the United States of America, worked very hard to unite the hearts of Americans around the concept of overthrowing Hitler. Hitler's face was prominent in America. To ignite a passion in Americans to make the necessary sacrifices to win the war. Women who never saw and never would see the battlefield took their silk stockings off and donated them to be made into parachutes. Did you know that? Some of you did. Some of you have got to have read that in history. Women took their silk nylons off. That was the only kind of nylons they had. Women took their silk stockings off and donated them because silk makes good parachutes. That's this leg connected with the parachute of a soldier. That's loyalty. People took the tires off their cars and parked their cars because they didn't want to burn up fuel because we needed fuel for the war. They parked their cars and took the tires off because I'm not going to drive for my own pleasure. We need the rubber for the war. The soldiers needed sugar, and sugar was hard to come by. So the government challenged the American people to take their coffee without sugar. Oh, that's ridiculous. No, it's not. There was a war on. They needed everything possible for the war effort. And so people drank their coffee without sugar as part of that loyalty. Oh, that's extreme. No, it's not. And I like my coffee with sugar. I'm not trying to pick at sugar in coffee, guys. It's a real struggle for me to drink it black. I'm just simply saying people made practical everyday sacrifices in Jerusalem, America, for a war effort. You know, they even went this far. They say if you worked in one of those armaments factories, which were everywhere, tractor factories and implement factories and plow factories all over America, were converted into wartime use. They say if you worked in one of those factories, when you went into the restroom and sat down on the toilet, the door which closed in front of you was oftentimes a huge picture of Hitler. With a phrase underneath it, I said this to you 3 years ago when I was here, I'm almost positive. With a phrase underneath it which said, "The longer you sit here, the more you help me, Hitler." But it is that way, isn't it? I mean, there were periods in that war where they needed every gun and every bullet and every tank they could get. And you spend 30 minutes in there instead of out there on the assembly line. Seems a little humorous. But though it seems a little humorous, can't you feel the passion that gripped America, that made every single moment of every day, even in America, count for a war effort thousands of miles away in Germany? There was no doubt in the minds of every normal American that there was a war on and that they had a part in it. I am non-resistant, by the way, just in case you're wondering, based upon military. And one of the reasons I'm non-resistant is that I believe we're supposed to be fighting another war. Not just because I don't believe Jesus would fight. The largest reason why Jesus would not fight has nothing to do with love. The largest reason Jesus would not fight is that we're fighting a much more important war. We are called to war. We just can't dabble in these wars because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But we are called to war. And war calls take sacrifice. Why on earth could we conceptualize that spiritual war wouldn't take the same sacrifices that physical war would take? Of course it takes sacrifice. It takes loyalty too. It takes focus. It takes hearts on the battlefield. Oh, that God would give us Urias. No, in these 2 days in which we view Uriah's life, we don't see Uriah on the battlefield. In fact, we get really very few views except for the brief mention of Uriah as one of David's mighty men. We really don't know Uriah as a soldier. Isn't that interesting? We only know Uriah as a soldier at home. We only know Uriah as a man off the battlefield living out his soldier loyalties while in Jerusalem. That's the only way we know him. And I encourage you tonight, I challenge you tonight. Maybe God calls us to that. Not maybe, He does. I want to close with this. And if I used this 3 years ago, forgive me, I may have. Many times when I preach here in the States on the subject of missions, I feel like when I close the message, It's like I just slapped everybody and gave them another hard job to do. And that's not how I see it. And so I've said before, brothers and sisters, some of you don't like broccoli. Maybe I used this 3 years ago. You're already laughing. Some of you don't like broccoli. But I like broccoli. We don't have broccoli in Africa. I've tried to grow it with very little success. I like broccoli. Some of you don't. But when I talk about broccoli, you may be sitting here, and some of you already are making faces at me just since I said it. You may sit here when I talk about broccoli and think, oh, yep, we should all eat more broccoli. It's good for us. But I don't like broccoli. But you need to grant to me that maybe I like broccoli. I do like broccoli, and I know how good it is for me, and I'm interested in nutrition, and I also have learned to like the taste. I like broccoli. So when I'm telling you to eat more broccoli, I'm trying to communicate it positively, but I'm not sure what to do with the fact that some of you don't like broccoli. Hear my heart. The kingdom of God is the most exciting, passionate, engaging, motivating force that I can ever imagine in the world. I'm thrilled to align my puny little life behind God's kingdom purposes. Who am I outside of the kingdom of God? I'm nobody. But inside the kingdom of God, I can make an eternal difference. I like broccoli. So, don't sit here thinking he always hits us like that. I would rather you start saying, I'm going to like broccoli like he likes broccoli. Because I like broccoli. And I love the kingdom of God. And I love investing in it. And I love pouring my life into it. And winning souls is wonderful. Not negative. Suffering sometimes, yes. But very rewarding. I'm loath to use personal examples. I don't know sometimes how to use these things without using a personal example. But a human life, the Bible says, is a vapor. It says it's but a vapor. That almost infers like just a vapor, just a vapor. A human life is just a vapor. But it is a vapor which can count for God's eternal purposes if that vapor is lined up behind what God is doing. Please understand me. I speak not from pride. You could do this. Some people have. I remember when the GES girls came to Bonbon and they started going around the villages, reaching out to the women, preaching to the women, and starting to disciple them. And one of the things that the girls did as they learned to know the sisters was very similar to what we would do here. So, brother, when did you come to know the Lord? Sister, when did you get born again? How did you first hear the gospel? And of course, the girls' context is America. So that's one of the things you do to try to learn to know somebody and to start fellowshipping. But it was kind of stunning to the girls when they first started doing this, because every village they went to had a similar story. Well, we lived all of our lives. We didn't know God. We didn't have the Bible. We didn't know who Jesus was. We didn't know what church was. And then one day, a vapor, just a vapor, please hear my heart, just a vapor, showed up in our village and preached the gospel for the first time. And that's when we began to believe. And the girls went to the next village and said, so, how did you come to know Christ? And they heard the same story. And I say this for the glory of God. I say it only to challenge you. I say it only to beg you. I say it also to help you understand why I love broccoli. A vapor. But an eternal difference can be made by a vapor. An eternal difference can be made by a vapor. Village after village after village. Well, there was one afternoon where Daniel came and preached to us. We still remember that first time we gathered at the chief's house, and that was the first time we heard the word of God. Just a vapor. Just a life. Just a nobody. But if it's lined up behind God and His purposes, every single one of us can make a difference. I'm not only talking about frontline work, although the thought that there might be a tribe waiting for you should be one of the most exciting and motivating ideas ever to cross your mind. But there are also going to be people in heaven, and I know this, and I'm looking forward to meeting them. There are going to be people in heaven who are going to meet the Kunkumba converts for the first time, but they're going to share in the glory. They may even be in front of me. And that's okay. We all work together to bring those people to Christ. We are all responsible to be involved in that way. I was sharing with some of you right before we started this meeting. There's a little old lady who translated the Kunkumba Bible. I think she's going to be in front of me. She spent, I think, 18 years of her life living in a village. Just a little old lady, never got married. I've met her. She's British. She's going to probably be in heaven in front of me. But again, just a little. But what a difference it's made. Brothers and sisters, we live in war. Let's accept that. And let's align our lives with the battlefield. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. I'm sorry, Lord, it's hard for me to communicate it the way you put it in my heart. I pray, God, that you will take these feeble words and imbue them with your Holy Spirit as you apply them to the lives of your people. Somehow, Lord, make the things clear that I cannot make clear. And touch our hearts, Lord, with your heart for the world, and touch our hearts with the consciousness of the battlefield, and let us know in our bones what it means to be loyal to the ark, to be loyal to the Spirit of God wherever it is fighting in our generation. Thank you for these brothers and sisters, Lord. I know that they love you. I know that they want to follow you. I know that they want your purposes to become clear in their lives. Draw them into your purposes, Lord, and somehow use the words that we've spoken tonight as a tool in that direction. Lord, we thank you for opening this chapter to us and giving us the example of Uriah. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll turn the time over to Brother Allen to close. Thank you.